Reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy, the second chapter, verses 8 through 15. Now, if you had gotten the midweek news bulletin that we send out, which lists the scripture texts and the title of the sermon, you may have said to yourself, what was he thinking? To read such a passage on Mother's Day, was he out of his mind? Well, let's find out. Because the passage is, as I said, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. This is God's word. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God. Let a woman learn in silence, with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. The word of the Lord. I think I heard more men saying thanks be to God than women. In fact, I heard a few hallelujahs from a couple men, I think. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. A daily prayer said by Jewish men went something like this. God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I am free and not a slave. God, I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. One Jewish writer by the name of Sirach said this, the goodness of a woman is worse than the sinfulness of a man. Don't blame me, I'm just recording what's been written. Women in New Testament times had very few rights. They were banned from the innermost courts of the temple. Gentiles could go so far, women could go so far, and then Jewish men could go further in. They were not to be taught the law. We got some picture of this. If you saw the movie that was out years ago with Barbara Streisand, Yentl, It was a much later period in time, but it was still something of the same flavor where women were not allowed to be taught the law, God's word. Rabbis refused to teach them. There were restrictions on speaking to a woman in public. It just wasn't done, and especially rabbis would never do that. Women could not be witnesses in a court of law. So it is absolutely astonishing that the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, telling the good news that the tomb is empty and that Christ has been raised from the dead, given to them by angels in the tomb. It says men, but other passages talk specifically that this was not just men who were in there. It's absolutely astonishing that women would be the first witnesses. They couldn't even be witnesses in a court of law, but they were the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in all four Gospels that it happened that way. There is no variation on that fact. But what we read in Luke is that not even the apostles believed them the first time around. Did you catch that at the end of that passage? They were reflecting the general attitude towards women in the culture of that day. Last week, I told you about a book, and some of you asked me the title at the door, and I think I gave you the wrong title. I think I told you the book, the title was Reason for Faith. It's called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. The subtitle is Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Keller is a well-known pastor in New York City. He pastors the Church of the Redeemer that has thousands of people, mostly young people, who come to worship in Manhattan every Sunday. And there are a number of churches that they have planted around in Manhattan and in other cities. And he is a well-known writer. This book was a New York Times bestseller. He says this: in broader society, women had very low status, being subjected to high levels of female infanticide, forced marriages, and lack of economic equality. Christianity afforded women much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the ancient classical world. And then he has a footnote to this. And the footnote, he says, is this statement may surprise many readers who have heard that older religions and paganism were more positive toward women than Christianity was. It was extremely common in the Greco-Roman world to throw out new female infants to die from exposure because of the low status of women in society. The church forbade its members to do so. Greco-Roman society saw no value in an unmarried woman, and therefore it was illegal for a widow to go more than 2 years without remarrying. But Christianity was the first religion to not force widows to marry. They were supported financially and honored within the community so that they were not under great pressure to remarry if they didn't want to. Just a little bit more. Pagan widows lost all control of their husband's estate when they remarried, but the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate. Finally, Christians did not believe in cohabitation. If a Christian man wanted to live with a woman, he had to marry her, and this gave women far greater security. Also, the pagan double standard of allowing married men to have extramarital affairs and mistresses was forbidden. In all these ways, Christian women enjoyed far greater security and equality than did women in the surrounding culture. End of the quote. Keller goes on to say, quoting, influenced by N.T. Wright, that the New Testament writers, and seeking to have the message of Christianity spread throughout the world, would never, never, if they were making up the story, had had women be the first witnesses. They would never have done that. In fact, N.T. Wright says there might very well have been pressure within the early church to edit out those biblical passages that put women first as the witnesses, and going on to say that this is one of the reasons why we can have historical faith and trustworthiness in the accounts, the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they were made up accounts, nobody in the world at that time would have ever made up the story like that. But then we read passages, and the one I read this morning is kind of the Locus Classicus, which is the classic passage, although there are some other ones that we could take into account today as well, which seem to say something totally against what we've already said about the status of women within the life of the early church. Now, have you ever seen a picture? I haven't seen it in recent years, but a number of years ago, you would see a picture that if you looked at the picture, it was black and white. If you looked at it and stared at it, it would just appear to be kind of chaos with no, kind of like a Rorschach, you know, kind of thing. But if you kind of got at if that it wasn't, I don't remember if it was the black you were supposed to look at or the white you were supposed to look at. It would come into focus that it was the face of Jesus Christ. Have any of you ever seen any kind of picture like that or anything like it? So the point is that the perspective you took on looking at something and perhaps what you came to the picture with might determine what a person saw. Well, if we look at this passage that I read, I would imagine that the first look we have gotten, and some of you, frankly, this may have been the first time you've ever heard this passage read from the pulpit, read in church, or anywhere. It's like one of those ones that, you know, we just kind of tuck away in the back, and hopefully we never have to face square on. Well, too late for that. You may come to it, and what might ordinarily stand out to us would be words like, women are to be silent, submissive, not permitted to teach or to have authority over men. They are to keep silent. And then we might look at, well, upon which does Paul base this? What is Paul's argument for this? He goes all the way back to the creation narrative for this, which might seem to add some incredible weight to what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he says this, that Adam was made before Eve, and Eve was the one who was deceived by the serpent, not Adam. Well, if you look at those arguments, you have to think, well, what was Paul thinking of? Does that mean just because someone is created or something happens first that it's superior to what comes next? Well, if that's the case, then dogs and cats would be more superior to Adam and to the rest of us. Some of you may think that's true, but my point is that it's not true. Animals were created before human beings, but that doesn't make animals superior to men and women. So that argument is a highly selective argument. And we could say Eve was deceived. Well, yeah, but Adam was right next to her when you read the biblical account, and was every bit as much as deceived as Eve. Well, what's the apostle getting at here? Well, there's a big clue in here, which is one of the things we may not look at. And then we're going to want to look at the way the passage begins and the way the passage ends. There's a big clue in what the apostle Paul says, that I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. This is a red light. This is a flashing red light. This is the flags need to be raised. We need to see that there's something very much out of the ordinary going on here. There is a general Greek word for authority, and that word is exousia. You know, if Apostle Paul writes, we're to honor the civil authorities. That's the word exousia, authority. But here he uses a different word. He uses the word authentein. And you may say, well, that's just biblical, you know, the lights flashed. God, should I just close now and leave it? You don't want me to explain this? Just get our attention. Or was it I think there's a... darn quad speaker, was that you flicking those lights? Yeah. I knew it was a man. What was I saying?
It was to get our attention.
Yeah, authority. Authentein. The word that the Apostle Paul uses here is a very rare word. It is rare in the Greek language in general. And it is the only time. Got that? Only time that the word is used in the New Testament. So it tells us there's something going on here. It doesn't mean just general authority, but it means usurped authority. It means taking authority that doesn't belong to you. It means overriding legitimate authority. It is a strong, strong word for a particular thing. A particular act. Why does he apply to Eve? for his and creation, for his argumentation on why women are not to have this kind of usurped authority over men. Well, if we understand in some of the biblical background, and this is where commentaries can be helpful, and just knowing a little bit about the history surrounding biblical culture is important to know. Because if we take this verse at face value, this passage, and is still being taken at face value today by a number of denominations. In our own history, as our Presbyterian Church USA, it wasn't too long ago that women were not allowed to be elders or ministers, and this passage was one of the ones that was used in order to biblically substantiate that practice. And in other churches like the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then a number of independent churches, fundamentalist churches, that is still the practice that is in place. That elders, whether they are to be like our session members, ruling elders, or deacons, depending on the church polity, or ministers of the word and sacrament, are to be men and men only. This is the passage that substantiates that practice. But what's going on here is really something more than meets the eye. One of the things we said is this rare word. It's not debatable that that's the word he uses. That's the word that's used. This is not some kind of textual addition. It's the word that the Apostle Paul used. And his argument, he's arguing like a rabbi, utilizing an argument that would have been well known certainly within the Jewish community. Well, what was going on here? Well, if we read the beginning of the book of Timothy and the very end of the book of Timothy, Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he says to Timothy, who's like a son to him, "I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus." So he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, so that's where this is taking place. "So that you may instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine, and not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than the divine training that is known by faith. But the aim of such instruction," and blah, 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 it goes on from there. And if you look at the very last verse of 1 Timothy, verse 20 and 21, he says this, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith." There is a teaching, a whole series perhaps of teachings that is going on in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul is trying to bolster up Timothy to take on head on. Well, what was going on? Well, if we read from the Acts of the Apostles, we know that when the gospel of Jesus Christ reached Ephesus, and you can read this in, I thought I wrote it down, maybe I didn't, I guess I didn't, but trust me, it's there, my other draft, it's. I don't know if you want to find it in the book of Acts, just so we can tell, where about Artemis and the silversmiths. When the gospel comes to Ephesus, some of the local artisans, silversmiths, are opposed to the spreading of the gospel because the spreading of the gospel is cutting into their business. Why? Because at Ephesus, there was the temple to the goddess Diana, which is also known as Artemis in the Greek. You just find out what chapter that is. It has to be a little later on in the book of Acts of the Apostles. I'm sorry I didn't write that down. I really should have. Did I write it? Huh?
19.
Yeah, chapter 19 in the book of Acts of the Apostles. Thank you. You can see it there. Because it was being taken away from the worship of Diana. Well, also what was going on is that some of the women who are now beginning to enjoy a little more rights and freedom within the Christian church than they did in the Greco-Roman society developed a cult, just as in pagan worship there had been a cult to Diana, That call, which sometimes happen, I should say, back up and say, that very often when Christianity is new to an area, there are remnants of the pagan worship that was used before, gets kind of carried over and becomes Christianized in some way. Well, this was what was happening with Eve. There was the great goddess Diana and the temple worship at Ephesus for Diana. Well, that loyalty to Diana, as women became Christians, was transferred over to Eve. They called Eve the Great Mother, because she is, in biblical theology, the mother of all human beings, except Adam. And so, this was kind of a Gnostic cult, and that is why Paul is specifically addressing his arguments to counter the position of Eve within this Christian community. He's saying, look, Eve isn't as big a deal as you think she is, because Adam was created first, okay? Because Eve was the one who was deceived. Do you follow that? Do you follow my reasoning on that? This is what comes to us from the historical perspective outside of just what is known within the confines of that letter, but supported from what we read in the Acts of the Apostles with the gospel coming to Ephesus. Now, two things I want to say. I'm going over. I'm just going to go because I'm just going to do it. You know that perspective about Jesus and how you look at it? Look at the way this passage begins. And look at the way the passage ends. The passage begins with this. Let a woman learn. Now, we go right to silence, submission. But what the Apostle Paul says in just that opening phrase would sound as radical to the church at Ephesus and to the New Testament church, and maybe as offensive to some, as what we hear in the words submissive silence. This was a radical thing. Remember, in the society, women were not allowed to be taught. Jesus Christ is the exception as a rabbi. He taught women. He tells Martha that her sister Mary, who's sitting at his feet and absorbing the teaching of Christ, that this is the better thing. He didn't send her back into the kitchen, which is what the role of women were to be in that day, in that age, in society. He taught women. He had significant conversations with women. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the woman who anointed him with costly perfume. Women traveled with Jesus and the disciples, like Mary Magdalene and others. And these were the women who stood by the cross when most of the male disciples fled. These are the women who come to the tomb to finish the work of burial that they had to stop because the Sabbath was approaching. Let a woman learn. Now, because of the particular historical circumstance and because of the general culture at the time, he puts restrictions on that learning. But don't throw the baby out with the bath because we read of restrictions. Know the incredible, radical change that's taking place within the church at this time by an apostle writing, let a woman learn. Don't miss that. And then how does it end? Okay, Eve was deceived, blah, blah, blah. That's the argument. But then the Apostle Paul says this. And nobody who takes the position of women submissiveness and women excluded from the office of elder or minister, no one can understand what the heck the Apostle Paul is meaning here. Nevertheless, he says, women or she will be saved. How? Through childbearing. As long as she continues in faith, love, and humility. Well, let's revisit what we know about Pauline soteriology or Pauline's doctrine of salvation. Men are saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, who lived and died, was resurrected and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. But women will be saved if they have babies. I don't see the lights dimming now. What does that mean? Is he really saying what he goes out of his way in other places to say? It's nothing that we do that warrants salvation. It's grace. It's God's gift to us. It's grace alone. Is that different for men and for women? That can't be it. Maybe it means this, that there's a woman universalism involved here. That is, that men will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and blah, blah, blah. You fill in the rest of the blank. But all women will be saved because a woman had a baby, namely Mary and Jesus, that a woman bore the Savior. Well, how about that? Does that go with it? Okay, I leave you with that conundrum. No, I'm not going to leave you with a conundrum. This is what I think it means, and I'm not alone. The word that the Apostle Paul uses for saved means more than just saved our spiritual salvation. It is a word that is used, the Greek word is sozo. I'm giving you the limits of my Greek exegetical abilities here today, but this passage is one I've spent years with. Sozo is the word from which we get soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. Jesus is teaching one day. He's in a crowd, and the crowd of people is pressing around him. And there's a woman who has had a blood flow that she cannot control for years, and the doctors have not been able to help her. And she touches the garment of Jesus as he walks by, and she is instantly healed. Jesus is aware that some type of power went out from him, and so he singles out and finds this woman, and the story goes on, and then Jesus says this: your faith has saved you. Sozo, it's a form of that word. Well, what does it mean, her faith has saved her? Her faith has made her whole. Her faith has made her well. Her faith has healed her and taken away that which had been a condition of hers and troubling her for years. It restored her to health. This is what I think the Apostle Paul is saying. Let a woman learn. But because of what's going on in Ephesus, because of this Diana cult, which has become an Eve cult, they can learn, but they need to do so submissively and in silence. Eve was deceived, and these women are not yet educated in the Scripture. Women were more easily deceived at that time. They're not now. It wasn't because they were women. It's because nobody would teach them. So they were more easily deceived. So we put this restriction on them in the church. But in the just going out of their cultural role as women, as wives, as mothers, they will be restored. They will be made whole. What does that mean? Well, the restriction that's been put on them, which keeps them from whole participation, will be removed. And they will be whole. They will be saved. They will be restored in the sense of full equality with men. If you want to read more about this, I'm going to plug you, Gretchen. You need a good book to read is from our own adult Bible teacher, Gretchen Hall. And this was something of a classic within the evangelical community. It's called Equal to Serve, men and women working together, revealing the gospel. Maybe we'll get Gretchen to give us some teaching on this sometime along the way. Let me end. The morning prayer of a Jewish man went as we said, God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I am free and not a slave. God, I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. In the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 28th verse, the Apostle Paul writes, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And I'll just add, women were the first to share the greatest news that has ever been shared in the history of the world, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for your attention.